The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you're able, while our children make their way to Children's Church, make your way to Jonah. That's a minor prophet. Hopefully you will find it and your Bible will just open right up to it. Jonah. Join me there. If you're visiting with us, please feel free to use that pew Bible. Turn with us to Jonah. We're going to walk our way through this book today and hopefully by God's grace learn about the revival in Nineveh. While you're turning there, there's a note sheet that's provided. Would you join me, please, in the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "So, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? What people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is come upon you because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Yes, the whole book of Jonah. We're going through it. Hang on. But before we get there, I have a confession to make. As your pastor, I want to make a confession. This is a very difficult confession for me to make. I want you to know that in terms of watching television, there is a particular genre of programs I have become attracted to. I do want to say I have not yet become addicted, so pray that I will not be addicted to them. But I have become attracted to them. They do fall into the genre of reality shows. Do you know how hard that is for me to say that? I have become drawn to reality shows, but only a certain genre of reality shows. Unfortunately, not just one show, but three reality shows that fall into this genre. I am utterly attracted to, I even tape them sometimes, the renovation show, Fixer Upper. Chip and Joanna and I, we're tight. We're really close. I mean, I've got it. I have this thing. I not only like that, I have now been drawn to Texas flippers. Would you like for me to name the different Texas flippers? I know Casey well. I've got them all down. And then I've become a little bit more sophisticated with the Property Brothers. I'm a little bit more sophisticated. Silver and Drew, I follow their escapades as well. Now, I am drawn to these things because I love the stories. I have to confess, I love the stories, the telling of the story, how we're going to solve it. How is this house going to get renovated? How can we live in it or make money or sell it or make it worth something? And just watching them go through this process, I have watched them and I just love to watch the story. But every story ends up at the same place. But that doesn't bother me. Because I love the stories, but I know what we're going to do. I have the essentials of renovation down pat. I could go do this tomorrow. I've got them down pat. Renovation, fixer-upper. Tell you what it is. You ready? Open concept. That's all you got to do. Open concept. Secondly, island. If there's not room for an island, at least a peninsula. Number three, shiplap. Just put some shiplap somewhere. So if you get some shiplap, an island, and an open concept, done deal. You're going to make unbelievable money on this house. It's just, it's a done deal. You can do it right then. There's no problem at all. So that's what I've been drawn to. And now, okay, Pastor, why, besides cleansing your conscience, and that really felt good, thank y'all for letting me do that. Other than cleansing your conscience, why else did you do that? Well, I've been trying to do the same thing with you, and probably not as well as Chip and Joanna and Drew and Silver and the Texas Flippers. I've been trying to give you the biblically recorded narratives of revival. What is revival? But you will notice the essentials have stayed the same. We've looked at five revivals in 2 Chronicles. We've looked at the revival in Jerusalem under Nehemiah. The revival in Jerusalem after Pentecost and under Peter's ministry. We've looked at the revival in Sychar. We've looked at the revival at Decapolis. Revival after revival after revival. Because God has recorded them in the Word to instruct us, to illuminate us, and to inspire us as to where does and how does He bring revival. How does He do it? Here's what the simple, every story comes back to the same thing. A revival is God's work. It is comes down. It's not worked up. Revival is an extraordinary work of God's grace using ordinary people in ordinary places through ordinary means for extraordinary purposes. One purpose is God-centered worship, and the other purpose is a gospel harvest where hundreds and thousands are brought into the saving relationship with the God of glory and grace. That's what happens. Every single one of them. The narratives are different. They are attractive. They draw us into the story. But the essentials of how God renovates remains the same. It's an extraordinary work of His grace. Only God can bring revival. Just like only God can vibe you when you get converted, only God can revive you when you've lost your way and deadness has come upon the soul of an individual or a church. And then when God does that extraordinary work to revive, He'll do it on ordinary people in ordinary places and ordinary means like preaching and prayer and fellowship. And then the result will be God-centered, passionate worship to the praise of God and a gospel harvest as people are being swept up into the kingdom of God through the power of the grace of God. Well, that's where we are for the last one. I mentioned to you that in my study, I at least uncovered 28 revivals in the Bible, distinct revivals. I have not gone through all of them. Five in 2 Chronicles, Decapolis, Sychar, two in Jerusalem, the one today that we're going to look at in Nineveh. And we've looked at these revivals that have taken place, but we all keep coming back. But today, I'm asking you not only to look at one more narrative that affirms the essentials one more time for us. I'm asking you to do something else. I'm asking you to see something else. Remember something we kept learning is that when God brings a revival, He raises up a revival leader. And in each one of those revivals, we've seen revival leaders. God uses revival leaders. But put this in your mind just for a moment. God is not dependent upon the revival leader. And sometimes the revival is actually of the leader. Sometimes the revival is actually upon the leader himself. So would you go with me to this study of Jonah? Now, if you want a deeper study, got just the word for you. Go to the archives of Briarwood, and I think it was 7 years, 8 years ago, I preached 6 sermons on Jonah. So go take a look at it, much deeper. I want to give you kind of a 30,000 walkthrough, and then I want to focus on a couple of things with the takeaways that as we conclude our look at revivals. And then where I want to take you is to 1 Peter. What does a revived church look like in this world as it's drawn out by the profile of the Spirit of God through what Peter writes in 1 Peter? That's where we're headed. But one more revival account, and that's the one in Nineveh, to see this little special, not only a reaffirmation that God brings revival through these essentials as He renovates His people and His church for these extraordinary purposes. But I also want you to see something very special about what He does with revival leaders that may not be as encouraging to you as it is to me, but hopefully will at least take on some dimension for you as we look at Jonah himself. Well, as you look at it, this book very simply falls into a narrative with 4 scenes. If you were to write a play, the 4 scenes are laid out for you. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Chapter 1, a rebellious prophet. Chapter 2, a repenting prophet. Chapter 3, a recalcitrant prophet. And chapter 4, a pouty prophet. But here he is in this chapter 1. And I know everybody says, well, this is I've heard that, seen the series, the series of sermons on Jonah, a whale of a tale, or the tale of a whale or something like that. Well, first of all, it probably wasn't a whale. Secondly, that's just one miracle in this thing. There's a lot of miracles in this thing. The great fish is mentioned 3 times, but that's not by any means the focus of the text at all. The text has another focus that I want you to see of what God is saying to us, the people who need to be revived and the people through which He brings revival and the people through which He sends the gospel once we're revived. What is He saying to us as He deals with Jonah? Well, in chapter 1, the Lord calls Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach. Now, what is Nineveh? It's the capital of an empire called the Assyrian Empire. Now, folks, I cannot describe to you the kind of violence, horror, torture, the way they dealt with the people that they captured and enslaved. The Assyrian Empire, these were very, very evil people. If I was to describe to you what they did, it would really be difficult just to keep our mind focused on it. But so I'm not going to do that. But just suffice it to say, they're very evil people. And now God says to Jonah, who is a prophet to the people of God who have experienced the horrors of the Assyrian Empire, go to their capital and preach out against the evil. Their evil has risen up to me, and I'm sending you to preach out and cry against their sin and their evil. Now, what does Jonah do when God calls him to do that? He not only rejects the call, he rejects the presence of the Lord. 3 times it says he would flee the presence of the Lord. Not just, I don't want that job. But he's actually fleeing the presence of the Lord because of him not wanting that job to go to Nineveh and proclaim against the evil that they have done. And when he does, he's going to Tarshish. Now, if I could get you in front of a map right now, and I'd put over here, I'd say, now here is Jonah at a place called Joppa. That's right below Israel, right below Jerusalem on the coast. It's the only natural harbor on the Mediterranean Sea for Israel. And so there at Joppa, well, I'd put you in Joppa, which is where Jonah is. And if you went east and just a little north, but mostly east, you'd get to a place called Nineveh. But if you go west, you get to a place called Tarshish, out near the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea, not far from the from what we call Gibraltar, not far from there. And you would go all the way to there. In other words, he is going in the opposite direction. And he's not just fleeing the calling to go preach to Nineveh. He is fleeing the presence of the Lord by paying his fare and getting on a ship. And as he's on the ship, the Lord tracks him down because the Lord appoints a great wind. That means probably a mini hurricane. A small hurricane has hit him. An extraordinary storm has come upon the ship. And it is so extraordinary. Again, you got to put yourself back into the mind of the people of the Middle East. The sea was representative of all that was evil, the foaming sea that would rise up. And so when this sea is foaming with this storm, that's all they can see is evil, and destruction is upon us. So they've all got their own gods. They've all got their own idols. They've all got their own pagan deities. So they're all calling out, and that's not working. So they start hurling the cargo into the sea. Now, that's a big deal because that's how they're going to make their money. That cargo doesn't get delivered. They don't get paid. But they are so fearful. They're willing to throw the cargo into the sea. They're calling upon their deities. Nothing's happening. So a pagan captain tracks down. He said, "Where is it? Where's that Jonah?" "Oh, he's down there asleep." I mean, you see what Jonah's already resigned himself. This is probably going to cost me my life, cost them their life, me fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He knows why that storm has come. He's just gone down to sleep. He has given up on it. I am fleeing from the presence. There's something that he doesn't want to do so badly that he is willing to walk in disobedience to the Lord and flee from his presence. And he can even lay down and sleep beside it in the hold of a ship. Well, the captain comes and he wakes him up. You can almost hear the voice of the Lord through the captain, can't you? Even though he's a pagan sailor, he says to him, "Oh, sleeper, how can you sleep like this? I mean, if nothing else, what about compassion for us?" Well, he doesn't have compassion for Nineveh, and he doesn't have compassion for the sailors. He didn't have compassion for anybody. And there's a reason why he doesn't have compassion. And so he now awakens. And the captain says, "Call on your God." Now, listen, that's not because the captain has at this point had an amazing conversion. This captain is just touching all the bases he could possibly touch. I mean, I've got everybody praying to their God. You call on your God. Let's find out about it. And before long, because of what Jonah begins to say, they begin to realize what's happening because they cast lots. And a sovereign God uses their lot casting to put his finger onto Jonah. So they know the reason is for Jonah. And Jonah says, "Listen, quit. You want to get delivered from this, from the judgment of God through this storm? Don't hurl the cargo over, hurl me over." And then for some reason, in their kindness, they decide not to do that. They just row harder to be delivered. And God brings the wind and the storm harder. So they're not getting delivered. So finally they come back to Jonah. And they said, "Is there any way that we can be delivered?" And Jonah says, it's very clearly, it's a substitutionary sacrifice. I'm the guilty one. Throw me, hurl me. Don't hurl the cargo, hurl me. So the text says they hurled him into the sea and they were delivered. And it was so astounding to them that they repented of their sins. They covered themselves with sackcloth. And what's an evidence of God's reviving work? Worship. Here is a gospel harvest on a ship as pagan sailors are brought by repentance to the God of glory. And they begin to worship and make vows of commitment to this God of glory. Well, what in the world has happened to Jonah? Well, I'm glad you ask, because now we get to go to chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to read all of chapter 2, but I am going to ask you to look at chapter 2 with me, the very first verse. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish. What happened? God, when he was thrown over, God had everything prepared for that. He had appointed, he had designed, he had developed a great fish. And that great fish is there. And that great fish has been designed and appointed by God for this purpose, to swallow up Jonah. And in a way that Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, kept alive. And in that process is brought to repentance. And a glorious declaration of godly repentance is given by Jonah as he goes and quotes many of the Psalms, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 2, and working his way all the way down to verse 9. Then what happens after he repents? After he repents, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land." So now we have a repenting prophet, a rebellious prophet becomes a repenting prophet, and then the repenting prophet is restored back to the dry land. What's going to happen next? Go to chapter 3, the third scene. We now go to a recalcitrant but resolute prophet. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I sent to you.'" In other words, go preach. Remember, ordinary means. He's going to preach. What do you preach? You preach the word of God. Preach the message. Don't go to Nineveh and say, "For y'all to come to Yahweh, what is it you want to hear?" You don't get your message from your audience. You get your message from me. Now go preach my message, my word. So he preaches the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. So he starts his preaching ministry. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. A citywide renewal begins to take place, and a gospel harvest throughout the entire city through the revived Jonah. Then what happens? Chapter verse 6. "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in the ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So let me put that in context. God, who has ordained that the soul that sinneth shall die, is the same God who prepared Jonah and sent Jonah with a message because God had a work of grace and mercy he was going to do in Nineveh. So when God's work of grace and mercy that he had determined to do in Nineveh came to them, then they, by the power of God, through the grace of God, turned to God and repented. Therefore, God's stated course of action, which is he brings judgment upon sin because of his wrath against sin and those who bring it, is now removed because of his grace and mercy. And that is now removed through their repentance that he himself gave them by sending the message in Jonah to them. And so, therefore, God's plan has come to fruition. And so what does Jonah do? Well, he sends a newsletter back to his supporting churches and says, you wouldn't believe the success. There's a citywide revival and great awakening going on in Nineveh. No, he didn't do that. Now the prophet becomes a pouting prophet. Look at what he does. And we get to find out why chapter 1 when you read chapter 4. Why did he flee from God's call in the presence of the Lord? We're about to find out. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Not happy, not successful ministry, rejoicing, but he's angry. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.'" I not only know you're holy, full of wrath against sin, but you're also gracious to repenting sinners. I knew what was going to happen. That's why I didn't want to come. Let me put it in our language. I wanted you to nuke them. That's what I want you to do to Syria. I didn't want this to happen. But I knew if you called me here with that message that you would do this work of grace to bring them to repentance. And now he's angry at God. This is exactly why I didn't want to go. So that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Go down to verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. See, he's now ready to die again. Take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out to the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. He made booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade of the city. He sat under it in the shade to see what would happen of the city. In other words, well, maybe God will yet nuke them. Maybe God will bring judgment on them. Now, the Lord God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day and God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on his head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pitied the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? In other words, you didn't make the plant, but you pitied the plant. I made these people, and you're telling me I can't show grace and mercy and to those whom I have pitied and fulfill my justice through a substitutionary sacrifice that they might be delivered from my anger because I have done a work of grace to them and on them and for them. Is that what you're telling me? In other words, Jonah, do you know what I did for you? I saved you. You're not where you are because of your self-righteousness. You're where you are because I made you glad. And if I want to do that for you, I have every right to do it for them, to show my grace and my mercy. And why would you not be glad in what makes me glad when I deliver people from my wrath through my grace and my mercy? And so now the pouting prophet is being pursued by the Lord to bring him to a heartfelt obedience of God's grace and God's call upon his life. So, Harry, what would you say are some things that maybe could help us out and learn from this? Let me give you three of them. Let me give you three takeaways. Here's the first one. We have a reaffirmation one more time that revival is God's work. It is an extraordinary work of God's grace. That's all over the pages of this. What do you have? You have God's reviving work on Jonah. It's persistent at work in Jonah. Out of that comes a gospel harvest on a ship in the middle of a Mediterranean. Out of that comes a gospel harvest in a pagan empire, a pagan capital, and a pagan king and pagan people. How did all of this revival leading to worship and gospel harvest, a harvest of God's grace and mercy, how does that happen in such unlikely places? Well, it happens because it's an extraordinary work of God's grace. Did you see those five appointments? Did you see the five appointments? I love the ESV translation in this text. They've got it right by the repetition of the word. First, God appointed what? He appointed a storm, a wind, to track down a fleeing prophet. He appointed this rebellious prophet as being tracked down because God appointed a storm to chase him down. That's a miracle. Just like he appoints a star to point to where Jesus is born. He appoints a storm. Using the elements he has created, he now marshals them. God speaks to the heavens and they obey him. And he tracks down the prophet. Not only does he appoint a storm, he appoints a great fish. He makes a great fish. Now, everybody always says to me, well, Harry, it's got to be a whale because only a whale, a man can get down there and survive. And then, well, we found another. Listen, folks, with all due respect, I don't need to find a wandering star that happened to show up 2,000 years ago in the Nativity of Jesus. And I don't need to come up with a natural explanation of how Jonah got swallowed. I think God made the fish for the very purpose that he used it for. I think let me give you another word for it. Miracle. I think he made the fish for this purpose. Harry, how long did that fish leave? After he got nausea and threw up Jonah? I think God just, okay, fish, that's enough. God not only made this fish, God made this fish for this purpose. God appointed a fish. There's another miracle. Let me give you a third one. God, when he's dealing with Jonah, he then appoints a plant that grows up miraculously overnight to shade him. Then he appoints a worm that destroys that plant the next night. Well, I'd love to have seen that worm. Then he appoints an east wind that comes off of the Sahara Desert just at the right time to bring utter fatigue and heat and exhaustion upon Jonah as he's teaching him the lessons of grace through his redeeming, disciplining hand upon Jonah. Extraordinary work. It's the only thing that can be done by God. But that's not all. Look at God speaking. God speaks to his prophet through a pagan captain. You think that pagan captain woke up that morning and said, you know, I have a great ministry that I'm going to reclaim a prophet. No, God just takes a self-absorbed pagan captain and uses him to speak to a prophet. It's amazing who God will raise up to speak to me and you. I mean, he'll not only use godly preachers, he'll use ungodly people sometimes. He'll use pagans sometimes to speak to us. And so he does with, sleeper, get up. Why aren't you praying for the men in this ship? I mean, they're praying to wrong deities, but at least they care enough to pray for each other. You follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you don't want to pray for us? You're ready to sleep in the hold of a ship? And the convicting word of a pagan captain comes to him from the Lord. And then you've got pagan sailors. Why are you doing this? Why has this come upon us because of you? God speaks through pagan mariners. God speaks through a pagan captain. God himself speaks to a dumb fish. God spoke to the fish and he vomited him up. I would love to know what God said to the fish. And the next thing you know, the fish has got nausea and he vomits. And he doesn't just vomit him up, he vomits him up on dry land. And so God speaks through a pagan captain. God speaks through pagan mariners. God speaks to a fish. And then God speaks a word of repentance to an entire city through a pagan king, the king of Nineveh. And then God speaks. And by the way, can I just stop right there? Because I really don't have a place to say this, but I do feel I need to say this. I so appreciated Senator Lankford's exhortation to us that God, when God does work in a nation, he does it through churches and it comes from the bottom up. And he made that abundantly clear last Sunday night. What a wonderful word. You would think that a guy that's a senator like that would say, now, y'all pray for us because it all rises and falls on us. No, he knows he's got a responsibility, but he knows where it comes from God and God does it through his people from the bottom up. In other words, he knows God does things with ordinary people from ordinary places. He understood that. But he also understood the importance of what he was doing as a senator. But I want you to see here, you got a king that gets in on the game and he starts calling for repentance and he starts calling for sackcloth and ashes. And then he himself puts on sackcloth and ashes and he himself participates in this great movement of God's reviving power spreading into an evangelistic work in the city of Nineveh as the king of Nineveh. When did he do it? When he heard what was happening to the people. Folks, you and I better, we have to understand this. Elections, people who are, particularly in a society like ours where we have an election process, people that are ruling over us are there as a reflection of our values. Every election is a world and life view statement of the people. we get who we want as a nation. But the great thing that ought to encourage you is that when God does a work in everyday people like you and me, those people that are, quote, up there, hear what's happening down there. And it's amazing how it affects them. The king of Nineveh heard what was going on and got in on it. It changed his trajectory. It is a bottom-up movement of revival and great awakening. And then God speaks through a pagan king. So God speaks to a pagan captain, pagan mariners. God speaks to a fish and to accomplish his purposes. God speaks to a pagan king. And then God speaks. God speaks to an entire city. And this pervasive movement of the reviving hand of God overflowing into a gospel harvest takes through from the greatest to the least of them. This is absolutely miraculous. Do you realize you're not only got a revival that has a gospel harvest on a ship, but a revival that has a gospel harvest in the capital of a pagan empire. And now you've got a God, all because God's doing a revival in the heart of one prophet named Jonah. And God's doing an extraordinary work. Fish, clouds, sea, storms, lightning, sinners, kings, lowly, all are under his sovereign hand. They all obey his voice to accomplish his purposes. It is an extraordinary work of God's grace that he does. But secondly, it is God also doing it through ordinary people. This revival comes through ordinary people. It comes through ordinary people to ordinary places and by ordinary means. How does this revival come? Two things: preaching and prayer. The prayers and the preaching of Jonah. That God uses that to bring this enormous revival and then a gospel awakening on a ship and then into a city and to touch an entire empire. That God brings that to bear upon them. Revival comes, but not only through ordinary means of preaching and prayer. It comes through ordinary people. Here is, anybody tell me the captain's name? I don't know who he is. Anybody tell me the names of the mariners? I don't know who they are. Tell me the name of the king of Nineveh. I don't know who he is. Tell me the names of the people that are responding. I don't know who they are. You got a nameless captain, you got nameless sailors and mariners, you got a nameless storm, you got a nameless citizens, you've got a nameless king, you got all of this nameless, and it happens in a nameless place on a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean. I have no idea where that's taking place. And then it happens here in Nineveh. I know where it took place, but I don't even know who were participating other than by their titles. God uses ordinary place. God's saying, don't get fascinated with that. Let me tell you what he is saying. See the God of grace and glory. See the power of his word. See the power of his spirit. See the power of the preaching of that word. See the power of intercessory prayer. That's what I want you to see. Thirdly and finally, Jonah has got a couple of final thoughts. And this is how I'll end with you. A couple of final thoughts about Jonah. Remember in the life of Jesus, they're going to ask him, Jesus, would you show us a sign? He said, I'll show you a sign. Here's the sign that I'll give you. It's the sign of Jonah. Here's Jonah with all of his inadequacies that we've seen, with all of his sins that we've seen, with all of his persistent sins and God's persistent grace at work upon him. Jonah now occupies a glorious privilege of being a Christ-identified type of Christ. And this deserves a whole series of sermons, which I don't have time to do, so I'll just merely put it this way. See Jonah. See Jonah hurled into the foaming evil of the sea to deliver the sailors. See the Father hurl His Son into this world to deliver us from our sins. See the Son willingly say to the Father, "Here I am. Send me." See the Son deliver the guilty. Not the guilty being delivered up, the innocent one being delivered up to save the guilty. See the belly of the earth and Hades and the grave swallow him for 3 days and 3 nights. See the Father who spoke to the fish speak to Hades and the grave, and the ground shakes, and the Son of God is vomited from Hades and death. Christos, victor for our souls. And see the gospel go from ship to ship and city to city until he comes again. And sinners are brought to saving grace throughout the world. This Jonah, with all of his recalcitrance and rebellion, whether he wants to or not, becomes an instrument of God to give us a picture of the love of God and the gift of his Son to save us from our sins and its consequence and deliver us from our evil. But he's not only Jonah's a type of Jesus. He's a type of you and me. I know one thing. He's a type of me. I so easily begin to think I am what I am because of who I am, instead of I am what I am by the grace of God. So instead of having compassion upon people who are like I was, not realize that's exactly what I was, then I begin to ask God, would you just kind of bring some judgment on them? Folks, it's a tough thing to rage against sin, but to love sinners. But that's what God's called us to do. Be the hands of compassion for the lost. We want to take to them the message that somebody brought to us. God came to us through a message through ordinary people in ordinary places. Well, we're ordinary people in ordinary places. So unlike Jonah, we want to say to God, we are what we are by the grace of God. We take no delight in sin, but we do take delight in reaching sinners. And that's what we long to do. That's what we desire to do. So, dear God, use us. And then watch how God uses us. And watch how God revives us. I mean, isn't it glorious that chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah second time. I remember one time my dad told me I was going to get to go play golf with him. Up until then, my dad would take me out when he would hit golf balls and I'd get to shag them. And then he gave me a golf club and said, go practice. And I practiced with the golf club and I read the books. And then he told me, I'm going to take you to play 9 holes. So we went to play 9 holes. We got up on the first tee. And I want you to know, I had read, I had studied, I'd gone and played by myself. And this was the big moment for me. And I was standing on that tee. I remember it to this day. And I took this big swing and I swung. I made contact with that golf ball. I have no idea where that golf ball ever ended up. I have no idea. I mean, you're talking about Elvis leaving a building. That golf ball left all of the city of Charlotte. I have no idea where it went. But I'll never forget what Daddy said next. Tee it up again, son. I'm going to give you a mulligan. For those of you that don't know, second chance without a penalty. I'm going to give you a mulligan. And that's what the Father did with Jonah. Tee it up again, son. The word of the Lord came to him a second time. God's doing that in my life all the time. And by the way, he not only comes a second time, he's got a lot of second times. Just go look at Peter. I mean, Peter messes up Caesarea by the sea, messes up in the courtyard. He messes up with the Apostle Paul in dealing with the churches in Galatia. I mean, he's messing up all over the place. And then God says, okay, Peter, let's tee it up again. Let's tee it up again. I thank God for second opportunities. I thank God for his patience and his persistence. But please hear this. God's relentless persistence in working in our lives is not there for us to think lightly of our disobedience. God's persistence is there to bring us to full obedience. That's why he is relentless. And I just, would you let me just say one more thing, then we'll close in prayer. I am so refreshed when I hear them go to sackcloth and ashes and say this, let us repent. Perhaps God will be gracious. Because they had heard that God is holy and he has wrath. And they had heard that they were sinners and had done evil. And they were not only undeserving, they were ill-deserving. Do we have any hope? Today, we're trying to teach people a gospel without telling them there's a God who has a wrath to be delivered from. Today, we're trying to teach people a gospel without telling people we're sinners. Today, we're trying to teach a gospel without telling people there's a hell to lose and a heaven to gain. If you don't have a God with holy wrath, and you don't have man without sin, and you don't have an eternity with hell, then you have no gospel to preach of a God of grace who will deliver you from his wrath because he put his son in that place for you. A God who will deliver you from hell because his son went there for you. A God who will take you by the power of his grace, which is greater than your sin. So you'll end up with a prosperity gospel. You'll end up with a therapy gospel. You'll end up with a self-esteem gospel. You'll end up with a coach-me-up gospel instead of a sin-delivering gospel. But look where we stand. We stand not on the sign of Jonah. We stand on the fulfillment with Jesus so we can tell people, not perhaps, God will save all who come to him. And he gave his son to save you. We have a message not simply that God is gracious, but that God has been gracious. His son has taken your place. He has been hurled into the sea. He has been vomited from the grave. He has ascended to heaven, and he will save any and all who come to him. God, please get me back in the business of telling others. Renovate me. I know what you do. Do an extraordinary work through ordinary means and ordinary people in ordinary places. And I'm an ordinary man. And be relentless with me. Not simply that you keep working on me, but that you bring me to full obedience. And then would you be pleased to use me? Would you join me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. Today, if you're here and you find yourself on that ship with those mariners and that captain, and you know that God's been working and moving, not only to work in his people, but to make you one of his people. There is a Savior who went into the sea of sin, died an atoning death, was swallowed up to the grave, and then burst forth in victory. He is ascended and ready to receive you. Just come to him. If you'd like to pray with someone, they'll be to my left. Please go to them, and we will love to pray with you about this liberty, life-giving redemption in Jesus Christ. And then, my dear Savior, would you work upon me, us? Thank you for the second times and the second times of the second times. Thank you for your patience and persistence. Not so that we think lightly of our first sins, but that we are brought to full obedience of love. And if ever I've loved you. Jesus, let it be now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.